It is really a joy to be gathered here today as we begin a new month, as we have opportunity to join ourselves together with brethren, and it always thrills us to have visitors. We have Chris, I think his name was, visiting with us. He's been here with us before. We also have brethren from the Warner's Chapel congregation. I'm terrible with names, but Brad and Betty, I think I've got that much. I'll get the last name maybe before the end of services. We would appreciate it if you would fill out a visitor's card, and we'd have a record of your visit with us, and know that you are our honored guest, and we want you to join with us in service every opportunity that you have. I'm going to speak about something this morning that is maybe not all that comfortable to people. That is Christian discipline. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. We find a passage there as the penman was directed by the Spirit to write to those Hebrew brethren to state a fact that is true in every age and every situation. He writes to him there, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." There's not one of us who have gone through life without some sort of discipline, having been directed toward us, maybe by our parents, those in authority over us, and often we do not appreciate the discipline until we see the benefits thereof. You know, we've mentioned discipline on several occasions recently. We've dealt with it briefly last Sunday morning, and at that time I announced that I would very soon more fully examine Christian discipline. And so that's what we'll endeavor to do this morning. To discipline means to train, to control, to bring into subject of authority. And discipline involves correction. Oftentimes we, as children, look back on the times when our parents corrected us, and we hopefully remember that our parents tell us that when you have children of your own, you'll understand how hard this was for me, or how difficult it was for me, and we think that it was difficult just on us. But even after we become adults, we require discipline. Even after we become Christians, we require discipline. It involves the correction and subjection to God's will, not ours. This applies to the Christian in all areas of life, whether while gathered with the church, while we're in our homes, in the school or work or any other part of life. Discipline continues to apply in the Christian life. And the lack of discipline creates a multiplicity of problems. It sustains all human problems. And the lack of discipline is not a symptom, it's a disease. To treat a symptom, of course, won't cure a disease. Therefore, it's high time that Christians use a discipline, use it properly, to cure the disease of chaos and to restore the peace between men, or with men and God. It is interesting, I find, that 26 of the 27 New Testament books are in part devoted to discipline. That's how important discipline and Christian discipline is to God. It should remind us that it is required of God. I want to break down discipline, as there are different ways in which we can do this, and time today that we have will not allow us to fully investigate. But I want to look at a couple of areas of discipline and what takes place as a result. First, let's look at personal discipline. I think sometimes when we think about discipline, we think about someone seeing in us a problem that we need to address and bringing it to our attention. But in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we will see that personal discipline is limited to the individual and his or her own problems. God created man with a mind, the ability to recognize within ourselves faults, if we will be honest, if we will examine ourselves. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 we read, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I'm afraid that many people read this and they think, well, my reasonable service is whatever I think is reasonable. Doesn't work that way. Your reasonable service is exactly what is stated here, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, giving ourselves wholly to God. And in order to do that, we're going to be required to participate in personal examination and observation. No one knows you like you know you. That's a fact. You know your thoughts. And even though if your thoughts are at times not 100% correct, you know whether or not you need to correct them, as you find out by things that other people say, by people directing you to places within the Word to correct a thing or two. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, we find a situation where the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write, so that Christians, those in Corinth, and by extension, we ourselves, would know how to participate in personal discipline, how to begin. He says to them, examine yourselves. In this case, he said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? If we examine ourselves, we are to examine ourselves to see whether or not we need to discipline ourselves, that whether or not we need to bring ourselves back into line. And if we can't participate in that personal observation and examination, we likely will not discipline ourselves. James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, it reckons it kind of like looking in a mirror and making the needed adjustments. When I used a comb, when I had the need to use a comb, I would look into the mirror and I would comb my hair if it needed it. The same is true when we're getting ready to go anywhere. We would make the adjustments. But that not only applies to us physically. We must make adjustments spiritually. James says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And we understand what this is saying. You walk up to the mirror and you see yourself and say, ah, that's what I look like. I need to comb my hair. I need to do this or I need to do that. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. In other words, you looked in the mirror, you saw adjustments that needed to be made, and you went on your way, and you didn't make the adjustments. Why? Because you're a hearer of the word and not a doer. Therefore, for us to make adjustments and participate in Christian discipline, we must hear the word, and we must do the word. Verse 25 tells us how that works. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the New Testament law of God, that which he has given in this last dispensation of time, and continueth therein. That's important. You can't just look at it and read it. There were times when we've studied subjects and learned some things. Foolishly, I signed up for a French class. And by the time I left the French class, I did pass, by the way, barely. But I could speak a line or two. I could say a word or two. And I know very little of that now. Why? It's very simple. I did not continue to put into effect the things that I had learned while I was in that class. Same thing is true spiritually. If you look into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It's interesting to me as we look at personal discipline and the correction that we will provide ourselves that God has provided that we need to apply. If indeed we will do those things, then we shall be blessed. I think people today want the blessing. Give me the blessing, Lord. Come on. Bring the blessings on. The correction must precede the blessing. But to do this, it requires an honest appraisal of one's life, a positive love for one's soul in view of the judgment to come. We ask people to make assessments on things, don't we? If we want to sell something, we usually have someone assess it to see what it's worth. If we want to look at ourselves, we should be honest. If we want someone to make an assessment, we want them to make an honest assessment. I don't think any of us want to cheat anybody out of anything. The same thing is true when it comes to our spiritual situation. We must make an honest appraisal. We must make an honest examination of ourselves so that we might properly discipline ourselves, because we're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to be judged for the things done in this body, whether it be good or bad. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us that the judgment will happen. We need to be aware that these are the sure things of life. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Therefore, what we do in this life and the discipline in which we participate in this life, the personal discipline, is important. But the only guidelines for doing this are found in God's Word. Oftentimes we say, I think we should do so and so. I think we should do this and this. That's not what God says. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we see that God set the standard for life. God set the standard for examining ourselves, for disciplining ourselves so that we can be pleasing to Him. God has set the bar. We must examine ourselves in accordance to what God has given us. And He tells us why He has given us, what He has given us, and the benefit that we might have from it. We see there, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. You know, it's important that we understand that what God has given us is to be taught to others. That which He has given us, the Scriptures, is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is important that we understand the things that are given to us so that we might correct ourselves in accordance to that Word. That the man of God may be perfect, that means whole or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If we've not properly disciplined ourselves, we're not going to be prepared to carry out the work that the Lord would have us do. If we don't properly discipline ourselves, we're not going to be able to help our brethren. If we don't properly discipline ourselves, we're not going to be pleasing to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26 is a passage that would help Christians remember that he or she is one of many members of the body of Christ, and that discipline is needed. No, in fact, discipline is required that divisions don't occur. If you've ever been in a congregation which unfortunately endured a split, a dividing of the members over whatever the issue is, it is not a pretty thing. And God never intended for His body to be divided, and we are just one member within the body. But if we ourselves are conflicted, how are we going to keep the body together? That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or when one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. It is important that we understand the reason for personal discipline is so that what we will look at here in just a few minutes, church discipline, will not have to come about. The Christian, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, must discipline him or herself and purge out the bad so that they can focus on the good. It is important that we understand this. It is important that we participate in this. The Apostle Paul was directed to say it this way, "But I keep under my body." Notice this. He did not keep under someone else's body. He did not, his main focus in life was not to make sure that everyone else walked the line. He kept under his body, and he brought his body into subjection. Why? He wanted to do what was right. He wanted to discipline himself so that he would be pleasing to God. And he said also, "Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." But what happens when personal discipline is lacking? What does it result in? We've all known children that needed discipline. It's interesting to me how that a lot of times people will point out, you know, that child needs discipline. Did we discipline our child as we should? It's easier to see it in somebody else than it is in ourselves, isn't it? But what happens when personal discipline is lacking? Lying happens. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9 is a passage that deals with lying. It's not the only one. There are multiple passages that deal with this sin of the tongue. And it's one that seems to be one that folks fall into rather easily. Very simply, lie not one to another. It was pointed out this morning in our Bible class that in the Old Testament, God often, when he put a prohibition against something, and said, thou shalt not. In the New Testament, we don't find that so much. But we have passages like this, lie not. It's a commandment from God, not. He might as well said, thou shalt not lie one to another. Why? Seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. The lying was a thing of the past. As we become new creatures, as we become children of God, we're to put this stuff away from us. Gossip is another sin of the tongue and is a direct result of a lack of personal discipline. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, we find an example of those folks who had not disciplined themselves and therefore had fallen into this trap. He says, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. If they were to discipline themselves, they would check their activities. They would say, no, I'm not supposed to do this. It leads to all sorts of problems. One thing that these two things lead to, perhaps, is anger. People are angry with you. You're angry with them. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. All of these things are listed in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And every one of these things is a direct result of the lack of personal discipline. Relative to filthy communication, I have known people who habitually used foul language. And sometimes when it's brought to their attention, they say, well, I didn't realize I said that. Well, you know it now, because I brought it to your attention. How can you get to the point where you don't even know what you're saying? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify means to put them to death. Remember, when a person becomes a child of God, they die to sin. And from that point forward, personal discipline needs to happen so that we don't fall back into those old habits. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Notice that was then. But notice the next verse. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. It is a process. No, when a person is baptized into Christ, they don't lose their old habits instantaneously. They don't stop saying the denominational phrases they once said, but they have to be taught. And personal discipline is a part of this. When personal discipline is lacking, the reign of sin in the heart or the mind and the life manifest itself. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32, we find the Apostle Paul writing to those ones who had one time been citizens of the world and of the world, who had been baptized into Christ. He warns them, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Then he tells them, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is a result of not disciplining ourselves, not bringing ourselves into subjection. And when this happens, you often see division in the church, the body of Christ. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 15 and 16, I see something written there that personifies much of what is going on in many places today, where congregations and brethren, even if they're from other various congregations, cannot seem to get along. They cannot seem to stand on the true word of God because somebody is not disciplining themselves. And what do? They bite and devour one another. What were they warned of there? But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does that mean, walk in the Spirit? Walk in accordance to what the Spirit has provided for us the almighty Word of God. If we walk in the Spirit, we will use that Word of the Spirit to discipline ourselves. Sin causes division. Unfortunately, because personal discipline is not participated in as it should be at all times, sometimes church discipline must be utilized. When personal discipline fails, that's when church discipline begins. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, as the Apostle Paul was writing to those brethren throughout that area of Galatia, he said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Let me say first and foremost, before we get deep into this idea of church discipline, that the purpose of church discipline is to save a soul. It's to prevent that soul from going back into the world, forsaking the truth, forsaking the Lord. Then we see where the problem comes in. People say, well, how do you do that? There are those that would say, well, you know, we've got to be very kind in this. Well, I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. And as we read it, I want you to ask yourselves, is it always being kind when you rebuke? I think it is if it's done in the proper way. There's a right way and a wrong way to do things. Them that sin, rebuke before all. There are those that say, well, we shouldn't ever call names. How is discipline going to take place? How is a person going to be reminded to participate in private or personal discipline if they're not called out on things? He then states the reason, that others also may fear. When one is rebuked, repentance with fruits is mandatory. It's not just enough to say, I'm sorry. I think a lot of times people say they're sorry because they got caught. Godly sorrow comes as a result of self-examination. And sometimes that self-examination doesn't happen until somebody brings it to their attention. And that would be how church discipline is beginning to be enacted. But Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 through 24, we find the first situation in which a public sin existed in the early church. Simon, the sorcerer, had recently been baptized into Christ, had come out of a life of sorcery and trickery and all of the debauchery that goes along with it. And then when he saw that the apostles laying hands on people, he said, hey, this is something I can use. Perhaps I can gain from it. And in verse 22 of Acts chapter 8, Peter told him, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Why? For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That bringing of this attention to this to Simon caused him to stop and realize he'd really messed up. Notice what he said. He said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which he has spoken come upon me. I would like to think that after that the fruits of repentance were shown, that Simon remained faithful. But repentance with fruits is mandatory. Also is public confession of sin. I've had people to come forward, and members of the body of Christ, and they come forward and they say, well, I have sinned. As have we all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 tells us that we have all sinned, and also that we must confess our sins. This is Christians coming forward to publicly confess that they have sinned against the Lord, they have sinned against the body. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many of us in our prayers, and this kind of goes back to the personal discipline, how many of us in our prayers in communicating with God have ever communicated to him what we've done? And I know a lot of times the first thing that's out of people's minds and the first thing's out of their mouth, the Lord knows what I've done. But when we tell him that we are sorry that we have done such and such, do we tell him what we have done? He already knows it. As the song we sang, there's an eye watching you. He knows everything. He sees everything. Matter of fact, he knows what you're going to do before you do it. But how many of us really confess our faults? The reason for this is that unruly members must be brought under control. There's an attitude among some people, you know, if you leave a problem alone, it's going to go away. The funny thing is, they don't apply it to plumbing in their house or electricity in their house or issues with their automobile. But when it comes to spiritual matters, let's let it handle itself. And it doesn't. In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it tells us that unruly members must be brought under control. When things aren't brought under control, it begins to affect others. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. If they refuse to be brought under control by bringing it to their attention, publicly reprimanding them or whatever the case may be, the final step is withdrawal of Christian fellowship. In talking to people over the last few years, a term has been used that I cannot find in the Bible. They will say we'll have to disfellowship that person. I think a better term is withdrawal of fellowship. In other words, you're taking something that person once had, fellowship one with another, and you're removing that from them as penalty in order to bring them to an understanding of what it is that they were supposed to be doing and getting them to acknowledge and participate in that so that they might again be granted that fellowship. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we find the very simple application of this. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ or by Jesus Christ's authority, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Action has to be taken. You actually have to separate yourself, withdraw yourself from those brethren which walketh disorderly, those who walk not after the tradition which was received of those apostles. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, again, we see that there is action to be taken. Here's a very important thing. If all of the members of a particular congregation are not aware of the problem, they're not aware or made aware of a situation that has the potentiality of splitting that body, of drawing people away from the Lord, then they are in danger. And we, as watchmen, have to make sure that everyone is made aware. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. How do you mark people? You can't literally put a mark on them. You have to acknowledge what they have done. You have to acknowledge the harm and the damage that they're doing. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Key words there. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So what is the withdrawal procedure? You know, I've heard in several different congregations that I've been in, it would be nice if the Lord would have told us exactly how this is to be carried out. Well, he didn't, and there's a good reason for it. Because there's not a single situation that's ever the same as any other situation. It has to be addressed in accordance to the specific situation. First and foremost, the erring, impenitent member is charged with a specific sin. You can't draw up a situation and say, well, that person has sinned. That person has sinned publicly. If it's a public sin, it needs to be addressed publicly, and it needs to be charged for specific sins. Of course, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17 clearly tells us all unrighteousness is sin. Every sin is a sin. I think we fall into the trap sometimes, people, of thinking that there are low-level sins and more heinous sins. But what is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. It doesn't matter if it's a tiny transgression or a big, open ugly transgression. It's still sin. Sin that can be repented of is identified there as a sin not unto death. As long as that person has the capacity and the ability and the desire to repent of that sin, and he brings forth fruit unto repentance. And sometimes, if they don't know exactly what it is they have done, therefore it is important for them to know by being charged with specific sins. It needs to be stated. These specific sins must be sustained in order to penalize. You know, we all make mistakes. And there's not one of us that don't sin. It happens. It's part of life. It's something that we work against. But if it's something that a person has done, a thing that needs to be corrected in their lives, it needs to be brought to their attention. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, we have just that very thing happening. Here are two apostles. Oftentimes people tend to think that the apostles were without error. The apostles were men. In one place, Paul said to other men, "We are men of like passion." In other words, they're human. They make mistakes too. But when one sins, it needs to be brought to their attention so they can adjust, so they can make the proper adjustments. Peter is one of these people in this particular case. But when Peter was come from James and did eat with the Gentiles, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. We see the situation here. There was some hypocrisy in act there. And as these things were being carried out, other people were being drawn away from a proper relationship. Remember, the middle wall of partition had been taken away. There was no division between the Jew and the Gentile anymore. There's not even today. But partiality was shown. And partiality is the enemy of Christianity. Paul withstood him to the face. Anytime we have a situation and it advances beyond personal discipline to where church discipline needs to be involved, the accuser and the accuser should be brought face to face in addressing and settling these problems. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, as we just read, I withstood him to the face. It would be wise, if this needs to be done, to utilize registered mail to notify the accused of a formal meeting. Make sure that the parties are brought together so that reasoning can occur, so that one can understand fully what has happened. The letter should inform as to the location, time, and purpose for said meeting. Everybody needs to have all the facts going into it relative to a meeting. It probably should also state that if the accused refuses to appear to scripturally vindicate themselves, in other words, be able to turn to a thus saith the Lord book, chapter, and verse as to why they do what they do, or if they have valid reasons why they cannot attend said meeting, Christian fellowship will be automatically withdrawn. What is the purpose of this? It's not to shame people, to make them ashamed. In a way it is. But it's not for the purpose of making them ashamed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, we see to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's a very, very difficult situation to participate in. But the withdrawal of Christian fellowship means no voice or function in the church activities until repentance, until public confession of that sin and prayer are effected. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, we see admonition from the Apostle Paul directed by the Spirit to this preacher Timothy. A man that is an heretic. This is a person believing in or practicing religious heresy. If they have sinned and they are continuing publicly to be involved in that sin, that's exactly what they're doing. A person that is a heretic after a first and second admonition, reject. In other words, use every opportunity that you can to bring to their attention the situation that is going on, the sin that is being done, the harm that is being done to the church, to the relationship that that person has with God. That's when withdrawal takes place. It also means that the faithful Christians in the congregation are to have no fellowship with that withdrawn from member until the time of repentance, restitution, and prayer. Some people want to say, well, it depends on the situation. Well, if the situation is that that person has been withdrawn from, we need to maybe look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Corinth had a great deal of trouble. Had much difficulty. And within its ranks there were those who did not discipline themselves, and so it was necessary that the church step in. And the instruction given by the Spirit to the Apostle Paul passed on to the Corinthians also applies today. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. You see, the whole purpose of public discipline is to cause them to see the harm that they have done to themselves and the terrible, terrible condition that their soul is in. One might also look at 2 John verses 9 through 11. People say, well, you know, it's hard. It's hard not to have something to do with people that you love. How much do you love them? Do you care for their soul? Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Look at verse 10. If they're coming into you and bring not this doctrine. In other words, someone who is teaching something wrong, participating in something wrong, setting the example of something that is wrong and continues and persists in it. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. I don't know much about the law, but I know that if you are involved in a minor way in a crime that occurs, and you are aware of it, and you do not make it known to the authorities, that you're an accessory. You participate in it. If we understand just that much, we can understand this particular passage. If someone is participating in those things which are wrong, we're not to embrace them and fellowship them as if there was nothing going on. However, we must not treat him as an enemy. Remember, they're our brethren. They are one time in fellowship with us, with the Lord, together. What does 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15 tell us? We can't treat them as an enemy, but in love we are to admonish. In love we are to warn them. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That, I think, will take care of the way in which the approach is made. We will teach the truth in love, even if it hurts. Because if it hurts now and correction is made, we've won that brother back. But if we don't help them to see the error of their ways and that soul is lost, it's lost for eternity. How very sad. If at all possible, spiritually qualified elders should lead in this disciplinary action. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 tells us why it is important for every congregation to grow to the point where they can have qualified elders. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. There are many congregations, and more as I communicate with people, that don't have an eldership. Why not? Well, we don't have anybody that's qualified. Why not? The same question, the same answer could be provided here. But where's the growth? Over a period of time, a congregation that exists for 50 years, there should be some growth among the men. There should be people who can meet the qualifications, who have the desire to serve, to help that congregation, to watch for souls. And also know that as they have, they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable for you. It is important that we understand that whether a congregation has elders at the present time or not, that personal discipline must take place in the life of every Christian. And if it does not, then church discipline must be enacted. It is for the continuation of a strong, faithful, diligent congregation in every location. Very difficult subject, but one that's important. Christian discipline. Here's a novel idea. If every Christian, the world over, in every congregation, participated in proper scriptural discipline, the need for church discipline would not exist. Therefore, it is important that we as Christians discipline ourselves. But equally important is for one who is not a Christian to become a Christian. You must become a child of God before you can be a child of God. And once you become a child of God, then you can participate in Christian discipline. You cannot participate in Christian discipline unless you're a child of God. But you cannot also receive the blessings that God has promised to His children if you are not His child. That's why it's important. Regardless of the subject matter being discussed, regardless of the topic of the sermon, regardless if it's directed primarily to Christians, to make sure that those who are not members of the body of Christ fully understand what it is that they must do. And that's why an invitation is extended at the conclusion of every service. Know that one who wants to become a child of God must meet the qualifications. They must hear the word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as Jesus himself said in John 8:24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Once you have heard and once you believe, you should be willing and ready to repent. Turn away from sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the first thing that Peter told these people when they asked the question, Peter and the 11 were preaching, by the way. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We have the record of Peter's sermon here. Repent, of course, and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Notice that they had to repent before they could be baptized. They must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as Romans 10:10 tells us. And with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That tells us very clearly that when one hears, that is unto salvation. When one believes, that is unto salvation. When one repents initially of those sins, that is unto salvation. When they confess, it is unto salvation. Well, what brings one into salvation? Baptism. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias was sent to Saul and asked him, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Very simple plan. That's all it takes to become a child of God. Don't you want to be a Christian today? Don't you want to begin today and then continue to discipline yourself as you continue throughout your life, growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, preparing yourself for eternity with God? We're going to give you the opportunity in just a moment. But also know that once you take these steps and become a child of God, you are required, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 and many other passages, to remain faithful. That's where the discipline comes in. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. If indeed you're here this morning and you are a child of God and you've been fooled You've been deceived. You've been lazy. And you've allowed yourself to wander off of the path of righteousness into the world. You've not lived faithfully unto death. And you are an erring Christian. What to do? Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, as we read earlier, the same thing that applied to Simon applies to us today. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If it's a private sin, take care of it privately. But if indeed it's a public sin, take care of it publicly. We give you that opportunity. If you're not a child of God, we want you to become one. If you're an erring child of God, we want you to come back in repentance and prayer. Remember, today might be the last chance. Tomorrow may be too late. Let us stand. Let us sing the selected hymn.